Revelation chapter 8. Found reason to divide the book into sections, first about the seven churches, then the seven seals. We're now in the seven trumpets, and then the bowls, seven bowls or vials, occupy a large section from chapter 12 through 16, and then the great final episode. We looked at the seven churches, and we saw the theme there that the Lord is sovereign in the church. And I don't suppose that's a very big grasp for anyone to take, the idea that the Lord Jesus rules in the church. He ought to be sovereign there. Everybody would agree with that. The seven seals introduced a somewhat more radical idea, and that is that the Lord is also sovereign in the events of the external world when disasters happen, famine, pestilence, warfare, persecution of Christians even. These things are not accidents, that these are the results of the Lamb in heaven unfolding the scroll. And so we saw that discussion of the seven seals. Now we come into the seven trumpets. So the Lord is sovereign in the church. The Lord is sovereign in the sufferings that his people undergo. He hears the cry of the martyrs from under the altar in the fifth seal. And now chapter 8, when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour, and I saw the seven angels which stood before God. And to them were given seven trumpets, and another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer and filled it with fire of the altar and cast it into the earth. There were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. And the seven angels which had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you hear the cry of your people. We thank you that their prayers ascend to you like sweet incense from the altar. We thank you, Father, for reminding us that you are sovereign in the church. Thank you for showing us that even in the things that we consider unfortunate and unhappy, that you're sovereign there. And now we pray, Lord, as we contemplate the judgment that you will bring upon those who resist the gospel and who torment your people, that you would encourage us with your sovereignty, not only in allowing misfortune to come, but in bringing it to a proper and just resolution. Lord, we need your encouragement. We need to have our eyes fixed on you as we've been singing. Draw confidence and strength from the assurance of your love and your power to care for us. And we pray that your Spirit will work that in our midst. In the Lord Jesus' name, amen. I think I've pointed out a number of times that beginning of chapter 8, when you're sitting here at the altar, golden altar in fact, and you're seeing the prayers of the saints go up, that there is a strong connection back with chapter 6, verses 9, 10, and 11, where we saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God, and what are they doing? They're praying. They're praying for vengeance. 6:10, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? Chapter 8 is the answer. The angel, chapter 8, verse 5, the angel fills his censer. You know what a censer is? It's a little bowl in which you put charcoal, and then you put incense on top of the charcoal, and the hot charcoal makes the incense evaporate. Often it's hung by chains. They used censers in the Jewish ritual in the Old Testament. They'd swing this thing around, and it would fill the tabernacle with incense. And it's still used in a number of high church ceremonies. Several of the branches of Eastern Orthodoxy make extensive use of censers. Well, they'll swing it around and fill the sanctuary with incense. So the coals are being taken from the altar, they're being placed into the censer, but then look what happens to them. They are cast down to the earth. The same coals which heated the incense to allow the prayers of the saints to go up to God, those same coals are now being cast down upon the earth, which has persecuted and tormented God's people. I pointed out to you last time there's a difference between tribulation and judgment. Tribulation just means suffering. And in the first section of the seals here, we've seen tribulation, pestilence, death, warfare, famine. But now, in the trumpets, we're looking at judgment. We're looking at God's answer to those who persecute his people. Last time we reviewed the comparisons with the plagues on Egypt, which were God's judgment in a similar situation. We're focusing here on this period of time that we usually call the Great Tribulation. Now, that phrase really comes from the seals. In the seventh seal, it talks about the people that have washed their garments in the blood of the Lamb. They've come out of the Great Tribulation. But when we say Great Tribulation, remember that that phrase focuses on what unbelievers are doing to Christians. It's not focusing on God's judgment. The tribulation is what Antichrist is trying to do to the people of God. The response to that, what God does, is most properly called judgment. And so we had tribulation up here. Now we have the response, the judgment. Well, it is, but they're two different things. They're almost incomparable. Because the tribulation is opposition from Antichrist to God's people. Judgment is God's response to that, bringing vengeance. And we saw here the... we saw here the... Well, we don't have much choice. Okay. What happens, happens. But the comparison with Egypt, I think, is important. There was no such comparison back in the seals. The seals are just bad things happening on the earth, pestilence and famine. But now we're looking at God's response to the abuses that people bring against his people. Now, what's the theme here? I've been trying to develop the theme of each of these sections as we go through. Theme of the churches, seven churches, God is sovereign in the assemblies of the saints. He rules within the local assembly. The theme of the seals, well, bad things happen to those local assemblies. There are natural disasters. Many of the churches of Asia Minor had to cope with earthquakes, for example, famines. They often had to cope with persecution, unbelievers ganging up on them. The lesson of the seals is that God is sovereign in tribulation. He is sovereign in the church. He's also sovereign in tribulation. The Lamb is opening the seals. When bad things happen, God hasn't forgotten you. In fact, if you can be bold enough to believe it, God is permitting it to happen explicitly. He's opening the seals. He's saying, the time has come, my child, when in your life you need a certain experience, and it's going to be a painful one. But it's not sneaking around me, and it's not taking a hold of you because I've been asleep at the switch. I am opening the seal. I'm letting it come. There has no temptation taken you but such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that which you are able, but will with the temptation provide an outcome, a result. It's destined to accomplish something in your life. The Lamb does not open the seals recklessly. He opens the seals and allows tribulation to come upon his people in order to mold them into his likeness, in order to develop Christian character in their lives, in order to force them to realize that in their own flesh they are nothing. They're earthen vessels. To force them to put their trust in him and turn back to him. He wants them to be left with no other recourse than that. And so he lovingly allows tribulation to come upon them. He's sovereign in the church. He's sovereign in the world, in the sufferings of his people. He chastens. That's what's going on in the seals. But now don't think that the rod of his chastisement, the unbelievers who persecute his people, get away free. He is also sovereign in judgment. He knows who his own are and who are not. And he will unfailingly bring judgment upon those. Whoever touches you, the psalmist says, touches the apple of God's eye. You know how it hurts to get your eye touched? Gene demonstrated this to me a couple times when he was 2 years old. He loved to read books. He'd sit in my lap. He can't do that now. He'd break something. He would sit in my lap. We'd be reading our way through a storybook. He'd get all excited. His arms would be flailing around. At least two occasions, he's swiped right across my eye. right across the cornea.
Oh, that hurts.
The Bible says that whenever somebody touches God's people, it's like scratching God's cornea. And he responds in judgment. He's sovereign in judgment. The trumpet judgments focus on the great tribulation. And there might be a reference to the rapture at 11 verse 12 when the witnesses are called up to heaven, but it's nothing you want to build a doctrine around. But then at the end, in the blowing of the seventh trumpet, that's where we learn chapter 11 verse 15, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And so the trumpets really bring us all the way down here, all the way down to the kingdom of God. Now we come to the bowls, which begin in 11:15. Remember that each section really begins with the seventh of the previous one. They begin with chapter 11, the 24 elders, verse 16. Notice the events here in heaven. Chapter 11, verse 16, the 24 elders, which sat before God on their seats, fell upon their faces and worshipped God, saying, we give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast. In the majority text, the phrase art to come is not present. They no longer view God's rule as future. It is now. It's accomplished. Because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned, and the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come in the time of the dead that they should be judged, that thou shouldst give reward to thy servants the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldst destroy them that destroy the earth. And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament, and there were lightnings, and voices, and thunderings, and an earthquake, and great hail. After that introduction, we go into discussion of the war between the devil and God's people, until we come down to chapter 15. Point out to you once more, as we did before, the similarity between the end of 11 and chapter 15. Chapter 15, verse 2, I saw as it were a sea of glass mingled with fire. Them that had gotten the victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name stand on the sea of glass having the harps of God. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name, for thou only art holy? For all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. And after that I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. And then the angels come out with the vials, the plagues, the bowls of the final judgment. Notice in chapter 11 and in chapter 15, in both cases you're in heaven, the elders on their seats. Verse 15 of 11, great voices in heaven. Here in chapter 15, we're up at the sea of glass. Verse 2, the scene in heaven according to chapter 4. In both cases, the redeemed are singing, the elders in chapter 11, verse 16. In chapter 15, verse 2, them that had gotten the victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark. In both cases, the hymn concerns God's judgment. Chapter 15, thy judgments are made manifest, verse 4. And in chapter 11, verse 18, the nations were angry, thy wrath is come, the time of the dead that they should be judged. Both of these are announcing judgment. And in both cases, the temple of God is seen to be open and ready for judgment. Chapter 11, verse 19, the temple of God was opened in heaven. There was seen in his temple the ark of his testament, and there were lightnings, voices, thunderings, and earthquake, and great hail. In chapter 15, verse 5, after that I looked, behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was open, and out come these angels carrying these bowls of judgment to pour out on the earth. So it seems that the end of 11 and chapter 15 are like two big parentheses that set off for us the setting. Remember that each of these Each of these episodes begins with a setting. I showed you that on this picture last week and 2 weeks ago. Each one begins with a setting. The churches begins with the vision of the Lord in chapter 1. The seals begins with the heavenly vision in chapters 4 and 5. The trumpets begins with that episode at the golden altar that we read as we began. And now, look at how long the setting is here. Chapters 12, 13, and 14. The bowls begin with an extraordinarily long setting. 12, 13, and 14. And because it is so long, John marks it off for us with an inclusio. He wants to make sure that we don't forget that it really is part of what's coming up here. So it's been demarcated with a similarity between chapter 11 and chapter 15. Now what happens in the setting? Well, chapters 12 and 13 give the history of Satan's work opposing the woman. And after what we see in the final chapters of the book, it can hardly be doubted that the woman here is the bride of Christ, the New Jerusalem, just as the great harlot is Babylon. We're beginning to talk in terms of the metaphors of the last section of the book, these two metaphorical women that are set in contrast to each other. The people of God, the church, the New Jerusalem on the one hand, and the harlot, the civilization of Antichrist on the other hand. His opposition, Satan's opposition to the people of God, according to chapter 12, goes way, way back, even before the coming of the Messiah. Verse 2, she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth, and pained to be delivered. Verse 4, the devil's tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. The one who is to rule all nations with a rod of iron is pretty clearly the Lord Jesus. That's the only good candidate I know to identify there. And the woman who brings forth the Lord Jesus is, in this case, Israel. It's the people of God, but at the time of our Lord's birth, there was no church. The people of God was constituted of the tribes of Israel. They bring forth this one, but Satan is depicted as lying wait for the child before the child is born. When we study this, we trace through the Old Testament many, many cases in which Satan tried to disrupt God's promise to send the promised deliverer. Well, begins thus, where does chapter 12 begin? Well, it doesn't begin in the Great Tribulation. It doesn't begin in the times of the Gentiles. It doesn't even begin in the beginning of sorrows, which is the first century. It begins back in Old Testament times. John has rewound the cassette here. We're way back at the beginning. We're starting way, way back here in the Garden of Eden, when Satan first tried to hinder God's purposes. And this section in chapter 12 unfolds. Chapter 12, verse 7, there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought, and his angels, this brings us down to the beginning of sorrows, right on through the times of the Gentiles. The Great Tribulation probably begins at 12:13. When the dragon saw that he was cast unto the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time. That 3.5 years appears to be connected with the period of the Great Tribulation. And then, doesn't stop there, we go on through chapter 12 and all of chapter 13. It all describes this Great Tribulation period. Chapter 13 is the description of the two great beasts, the beasts out of the sea and the beast out of the earth, who's also called the false prophet later on in the book. These two set up and lead a system of worship which is empowered by Satan, focused on Satan, and directed against God's people. They blaspheme against God, verse 6. And they force everyone to bear their image,
Verse 16, he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, that no man might buy or sell save he that had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. This is the Antichrist, establishing his rule over the earth. His spirit is active now, according to John's first epistle. He himself makes his appearance at the onset of the Great Tribulation, and he is Satan's prime instrument for trying to set up Satan's worship on earth, and along with that, intensified persecution of God's people. Then, in chapter 14, we come back to the same two groups that we had in chapter 7. Recall in chapter 7, there were first the 144,000 from Israel that were to be preserved and protected on the earth. Then there was the great multitude which no man could number, who had come out of great tribulation in heaven, washed their garments in the blood of the Lamb, worshiping God there. We suggested that those two categories show what are the two categories that God provides throughout history. The 144,000 during the Great Tribulation are the Israelite remnant that God protects. He will have his witness on earth, drawn from ethnic Jews who have believed in Jesus Christ, Messianic Jews. And on the other hand, the great multitude are those who've been martyred in the difficulties of this entire age. It's a mistake to restrict the revelation simply to what we call the Great Tribulation. During this entire period, people have been martyred. Those are the ones we see in heaven. Now, in chapter 14, the same two groups. First of all, verse 1, I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on Mount Zion, with him 144,000. Here's 144,000 again. Still there. They're still surviving because the Lord has sealed them and protected them. But then in verse 13, the other group is mentioned. I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. And this announcement of the martyrs introduces the second great vision of the Lord Jesus. The first vision was back in chapter 1 in the setting for the seven churches, where he speaks to John. He's pictured as walking among the candlesticks with his church on earth. Here, when John hears this blessing on the martyrs, in verse 14, he looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, thrust in thy sickle and reap. For the time has come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. Here, I think, is the second great vision of the Lord Jesus, now in heaven, gathering his people to himself, gathering his saints to himself, gathering the martyrs to himself. And I think probably we are to associate here the rapture as well, gathering living saints to himself. Perhaps it's at this point that the 144,000 described in the first part of the chapter are brought up to him. We see him first in chapter 1, moving among the church. He will never leave thee nor forsake thee. He's present with us. We see him now gathering his people up to himself, bringing them into his own presence, to the Father's house with many mansions that he's been preparing with them. And then, with all that taken care of, and the inclusio concluded in chapter 15, chapter 16 shows us the bowls being poured out. These are roughly parallel to the trumpets. Like the trumpets, they're drawn from the Egyptian plagues. Thus, we are speaking here not of tribulation, but of judgment. The difference is that these all focus on the beast. They concentrate on the beast. The first vial in verse 2, the first went poured out his vial upon the earth, and there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast. You see, the focus is on what the beast has done. We didn't know about the beast back when we were talking about the trumpets. There, it was simply God's judgment on those who oppose his people. But now he can focus on the beasts. Verse 10, the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat, the capital of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness. Focus here is on God's judgment coming upon the beast and upon his civilization. Chapter 14 brings us all the way down to the second coming, the return of Christ, gathering his people to himself, and the great judgment. Notice what's happened here with the bulls. Up until then, we've sort of moved forward. The churches gave us a picture back in the beginning of sorrows. Then the seven seals moved us down, mostly through the Great Tribulation, but there was a little bit of discussion of the second coming. Then the trumpets picked up the Great Tribulation, showed us God's judgment during that time, and brought us on to the coming kingdom. But now we go all the way back into the Old Testament with the bulls, and then move right on through everything, right down through the second coming. And here are the bulls themselves. I split these up for clarity because the setting is so long and complex, but you can see that it covers almost everything we've seen so far. It's as though we are hearing the story over again from a slightly different perspective. And I think that's the intent here. I think the point is that now we are able to look behind the curtain. Like in The Wizard of Oz, you know, at one point the heroes are able to look behind the curtain and see what's really going on in Oz. Up to this point, in the churches, the seals, and the trumpets, we've been looking at God's sovereignty in the church, in the world, and in judgment, but no real understanding as to why there is this opposition. Why, after all, are there martyrs introduced back in the fifth seal? Why are the churches facing all the difficulty they're facing back here in the first century? Where's all this coming from? Well, why is there all this confusion? Chapter 12 takes us behind the scenes and says there is a dragon who ever since the Old Testament has been trying to thwart God's plans and God's promises. He has been opposed to the coming of the Messiah. Once the Messiah came, he directs his hatred and his wrath against the people of Messiah. He is the one who empowers the spirit of Antichrist. He is the one who in the tribulation will bring the Antichrist up and attempt to rally all men to himself. These things are not accidental. All the tension, all the conflict that we see in the churches and the seals and the trumpets comes from Satan's manipulations leading to the establishment of Antichrist. So what the bulls are doing is taking us behind the curtain and showing us why it is that there's all this conflict. Chapter 16 ends with the seventh vial, and like the other sevens, except for the seventh church, the seventh of each of these last three series introduces the next one up. 16 verse 17, the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, "It is done." And there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. And the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found, and there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent, and men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, for the plague thereof was exceeding great. Here we are once again with thunder and earthquake and hail as we come into the last section of the book, which I have described here as the final chiasm. No more sevens. John's done counting. But he begins and ends with the description of a woman. He begins in 17 and 18 with the whore, which is Babylon. He ends with the description of the bride, which is the New Jerusalem. And let's look once more at the introduction of each of those, which shows how closely he ties them together. Chapter 17, verse 1, and chapter 21, verse 9. 17 verse 1 and 21 verse 9. 17:1, there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials. 21:9, there came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues. In 21:9, this angel talked with me. In 17, he talked with me, saying unto me, come hither. 21:9, come hither. 21:9, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. Chapter 17, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters. Well, you could hardly want a stronger link between these two descriptions than you've got right there. It's very clear that this angel wants John to see two cities. He wants John to see two women. He wants John to understand their character and their respective destinies. In the case of the whore, it is the judgment of the whore, the destruction of the whore, torn by internal strife through the jealousy and the selfishness of the people that make up this city of Satan. Just as the New Jerusalem is the people of God, viewed as a commonwealth, as a city, so the whore is the people of Satan, viewed as a commonwealth, viewed as a city, as an integral unit. They tear themselves apart. They're fighting with each other, but most of all, their hatred is directed against the Lamb. Great judgment is declared upon them in chapter 18. Chapter 21 and 22 show us this picture of the New Jerusalem coming down from heaven, a bride prepared for her husband, and describes the blessedness of those who live in the city, who enjoy the presence of God and the light of His Son shining upon them. And in between these two, in chapters 19 and 20, we have the victory. And you remember this is also chiastically structured. It starts and ends with, I heard, and then John goes and talks about what he sees. Right at the very center of the whole thing is the millennial reign of Christ. Satan locked up for 1,000 years so that the Lord Jesus can rule. And after that, Satan's released and his final judgment comes. In the midst of this victory chiasm is the third great picture of the Lord Jesus. The first in chapter 1, walking among the candlesticks in the midst of his people. The second in chapter 14, bringing his people to himself, reaping the harvest of the earth. The third in chapter 19, after these things I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great whore which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. Verse 6, I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come. His wife hath made herself ready. And then against all of these declarations in verse 11, I saw heaven open, and behold a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself, and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. The armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. He treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God, and he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Here he comes, now with his saints. Did you see us there? Verse 14, the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Chapter 1, the Lord Jesus among the candlesticks on earth. Chapter 14, in heaven, bringing his saints up to himself. Chapter 19, coming again with them in judgment. The Lord is going to win. He's going to involve us in the victory, but it lies on the other side of either the grave or the rapture, depending on the Lord's purpose for us. Some will be raptured. Some will pass through death. Doesn't matter. We won't see victory until we're with him first. And then comes the victory. And the theme of this great section here is, once again, God's final victory. He is triumphant over the beast, over the Antichrist, over Satan and all of his plans. So let's try to put this all together and see if we can just to get Revelation wrapped up in a brief theme. The key thing for me is to recognize that starting in chapter 12, we basically go over the same ground again. We cover the same scope that was covered in the seven churches, the seven seals, and the seven trumpets. The big difference between the two halves of the book is that the first half is basically silent or ignorant about the role of Antichrist. He's only mentioned once in chapter 11 in the sixth trumpet dealing with the two witnesses. And there I think it's by way of anticipation of the second half. It's a transitional technique. The first half basically says the Lord is sovereign in the church. Bad things happen to the church. Who knows why, but God is sovereign in those things and he's going to bring judgment upon those who resist him and who oppose his people. That's the first half. That would be great in itself. The second half looks behind the curtain and says the reason that there's this conflict is that Satan is opposing, first of all, the Lord, and second, the people of God. And that's why there's all this tension. But not to worry, because God is able to judge the Antichrist just as he's able to judge any unbeliever, and he will one day establish his dominion, his victory over all these things. The general principle of this twofold division of the book is that earthly events are the shadow or the reflection of heavenly conflict. This is a fundamental principle in the scriptures that we see in many different places, and I think it's essential that we take this away from the book. When stuff happens, it's not an accident. It's also not just minor interactions. There is a major theme to history, and it is Satan's attempt to usurp God's position and the Lord's deliberate mechanisms for bringing him to his end. Evidence for this, other places in Scripture, Daniel chapter 10, which we considered back when we were looking at the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 10. Daniel prays for 3 weeks for understanding of a vision that he has had. Finally, an angel comes to answer him. In verse 12, he said unto me, "Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand and to chasten thyself before thy God, thy words were heard, and I am come for thy words." Well, why did it take you 3 weeks? Take an angel 3 weeks to hear a prayer and come? "But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 1 and 20 days. But lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia." It was this conflict, this heavenly conflict between angels representing Persia and Israel. And he was delayed because he had to be involved in this conflict. He goes on later on in verse 20 to talk about the prince of Grecia. The prince of Grecia. I've pointed out to you in Ezekiel, I think, how there's the contrast between the prince of Tyre and the king of Tyre. One being a human ruler, and the other the angelic being who is empowering him. Paul does the same kind of thing. Look in Titus chapter 3, verse 1, and tell me what principalities and powers are. From Titus chapter 3, verse 1. Here's what Titus is to instruct the believers. "Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men." Principalities and powers are political units, political organizations represented by magistrates. You see? So be subject to principalities and powers, obey magistrates. Fine, but now go to Ephesians chapter 6 and tell me what principalities and powers are. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. "We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." Here. Through earthly rulers. So this is the same thing in Daniel, the same thing as in Ezekiel, the same thing we see right here. Churches, seals, trumpets are talking about what you can see here on earth. But behind this is Satan and his machinations. That's what's bringing this whole conflict about. So, put it together. What can we learn from this book? Number one, the church's lot in life is one of conflict and suffering. That's not a pleasant message, but it's all over this book. They that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Paul encouraged the early churches that they must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. This is our lot in this world. As far as the world looks at Christians and miserable people. Why don't they get a life? Get out there. That's number one. But let's not linger on that. That's true, but it's not something to linger on. The second thing is, the Lord is not absent. He knows and watches over us. He walks among the seven candlesticks. He sees, he understands, he's with us. The third thing to see is that this tension, this opposition that we receive, results from an age-long heavenly conflict between Satan and God, between Babylon and the church. It's not because you really fouled up yourself that bad stuff might happen to you. You're part of a major war. When you got saved, you changed sides in a major conflict that has been going on for 6,000 years. So don't be surprised. There is some depth to this. If it makes you feel any better, you're really fighting in a major, major conflict. And the Lord is going to come again and bring this conflict to a successful conclusion. The good news is you're on the winning side. The harlot will be destroyed. The Lord Jesus will come and set up his kingdom, and you'll be associated with him in that. You will rule and reign with him throughout all eternity, receiving the richest blessings that God can possibly pour out upon his chosen people, the New Jerusalem, the bride of Christ. What's our role? What's our responsibility? Be faithful to him, and love is appearing. Stand fast. Overcome. To him that overcometh will I give to inherit all things. He shall sit down with me in my throne, even as I overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you want to fill our vision with yourself and with your Son. And that you have arranged history, Lord, so that the world will become increasingly alien to us. Your purpose, Lord, to show us that we are strangers and pilgrims here, not to become so content here because we have something so much better waiting for us on the other side. Thank you, Lord, for showing us what lies behind the conflicts and the difficulties that we face, to realize that there is this great heavenly conflict going on. How we thank you, Lord, for your promise of victory. Your promises never fail, Lord. And we thank you that we can look forward to triumph in this as well. We pray you'd help us to hold fast, to be faithful, to stand firm, not to waver until our Lord comes. And we pray, Lord, that that time might be very soon, that he might return and find us watching, waiting for him, ready and loving his appearing. Pray these things in our Savior's name. Amen.